we are glad that you're here tonight. And again, we're glad for the Glory Star workers who aren't normally in the service, nor the Glory Star young people. But we are glad that all the folks are in this evening. And of course, we just have to make adjustments and flow sometimes as need be because of the need of, again, just not having the workers that are necessary to run programs. But we are certainly glad for each person that's here. Tonight, if you have your Bible, we're going to begin in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And we left off about 2 weeks ago, the week before the revival. We're dealing with the Holy Spirit, and we've been dealing with this subject. This is a third message, and I'm anticipating a few more. But we kind of got to the end of it, and I kind of rushed through some things, and so I thought I would just go ahead and just take the time to back up just a little bit and hit those other aspects of it tonight. And I want to talk to you about the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life as a believer. What does the Holy Spirit of God do? What is His ministry to us? How does that work? We talked about on Sunday night a little bit about understanding some things, and you appreciate things when you understand them. And if you don't have that understanding, you certainly can't put things into practice if you don't realize how things particularly work. And so we certainly want to do that. In our last message, we dealt with the Holy Spirit and in the passages of the Bible. We took you from the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about what He did in the Old Testament, and we talked about what He did in leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. We talked about His ministry through the life of Christ. We talked about His coming in power. And so we talked about all those things. And we specifically spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's really where I want to start in Acts chapter 1 tonight. So as we think about the Holy Spirit of God, because the Lord had made a promise when He was here, He said, "I'm going to send another comforter to you." And the fulfillment of that comfort or the fulfillment of that promise is really found in Acts chapter 1, where the Spirit of God is shed abroad, is, if you want to use the term, baptizes the church at that point. Because Luke chapter 3 talks about the fact, John said, "There, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "who will baptize with the Holy Spirit in fire." And we think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we think about that falling out in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so as we talked about that, we talked about how the Spirit of God, when He came, then He led Peter in the unlocking of the gospel message to the various people groups. So tonight we want to just spend this time on what's happening right now. How does the Holy Spirit of God work in our lives? What is His ministry to us this evening? Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer as we get started tonight? Heavenly Father, we do pray Your blessings upon the teaching of the Word tonight. Lord, I know I need Your help, and I know these folks need to hear from You. Lord, I know that they've made an effort to come, and we'd certainly never try to short sell or try to just act as if a service is unimportant. Lord, we have put some time and effort into preparing. Now I pray that You'd help us in the delivery of this message. May it be profitable in our hearts and our lives, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, did you all get a handout tonight? Do you have a handout? Okay. All right, so we're gonna start working our way through that handout. So if you have a pen, we're gonna, again, well, the screens will have the information that we're dealing with. So we're talking about, first of all, His ministry in the realm of salvation. His ministry in the realm of salvation. And the first thing we want to talk to you a little bit about is what does He do? How does the Spirit of God work in this matter of salvation? Well, number one, He produces conviction in the heart of the lost. Okay, we have to understand that. It is not a matter of you saying, "Well, you know, I know how to present the gospel. I can do it backwards and forwards, and I'm really proficient. I'm a super salesman." I'm telling you, when we start to think that way, we've lost it, because it really isn't about how well you can present it. I'm not saying you shouldn't know how to present the gospel, but I'm here to tell you that if you think you can present the gospel without the aid of the Holy Spirit, without Him doing His work, then we've missed it. So we have to understand that He has a responsibility as we present the gospel to bring conviction into the hearts of the lost. Now, here in Acts chapter 1, I remind you that we find the Lord giving His final instructions to His disciples. Look, if you would, at verse number 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me." Now, we have to ask the question, why? Why were they to wait there in Jerusalem? Why were they to wait for the Holy Spirit of God? Well, that's a good question. Well, it is because they had been given a task. And the task, of course, was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I want you to stop and think for just a moment. We have a small group at this moment of about 120. That's what we find in Acts chapter 2 in the upper room, about 120 individuals. And the Lord has said, and basically he said to the leadership of that group, those 12 or 11 men on a mountainside before he's ascending, he says, hey, understand, you cannot leave here and you cannot begin to fulfill this commission until you receive the promise of the Father. Now, it would be a daunting task for that little fledgling group of individuals, their leader, the one they put all their trust in, who has died and rose again and has been among them for 40 days. Now he's gone. For the next 10 days, they are waiting for this promise because they don't know exactly when it's going to come. But the promise is given, and they obviously have an impossible task, and it would end in utter failure if they tried to do this work in their own strength. Now think about that. If you try to go out and present the gospel to someone without the Holy Spirit being a part of what you're doing. In other words, if we think, well, you know, I can just go and I can just stop anybody on the street and I can present the gospel to them. I don't need any help. No, you need help. And I need help. We need the Holy Spirit of God to be working in us, because without that, it's not going to amount to anything. It's just going to be words. It's going to be another religious situation. So we need the Holy Spirit of God. Now we see the fulfillment of this promise in Acts chapter 2. And obviously the Bible tells us there in chapter 2, verse number 1, that they were all with one accord in one place. And of course the Spirit of God came upon them. They went out from that meeting and began to speak. And of course, the emphasis is always laid on tongues, isn't it? In many people's minds, the emphasis is on the tongues. Well, they spoke in tongues. Those who are of the charismatic persuasion will say, well, that's the sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It was at that moment. There's no question. But I'm here to tell you that we need to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And the emphasis in Acts chapter 2 is not tongues. The emphasis in Acts chapter 2 is the preaching of the gospel. And the Bible says, we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now, who brought that moment of conviction? Who did that pricking of the heart? The Holy Spirit, of course. Because without him, there's no conviction. So we see the Holy Spirit coming in power. They're presenting a message, and now the message obviously has an effect. These men would in the past had not been convicted. But now they're pricked in the heart, and they say to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then, of course, Peter steps up and says, here, you need to repent. You need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in believers' baptism. So, again, I would just simply say to you that it was the moving of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit and this moment in the life of someone who's lost, the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the lost is to bring a person to conviction. Let me say that again. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the lost person is to bring conviction to the heart, to the one who hears the gospel message. So understand that if you want to say, where does the Holy Spirit of God's ministry begin? Well, it begins in beginning to speak to that person, and beginning to bring conviction to that person. How many of you remember when the Apostle Paul got saved on the road to Damascus? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to him? It says, it's hard for you to kick against what? The pricks, okay? So what's he talking about? The convicting power of the Holy Spirit. No doubt Saul had heard the message of the gospel even as he was arresting people and taking them to prison. I'm sure people had witnessed to him. And the Lord said, I want to tell you, Paul, before you, even this moment, you felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. So the primary ministry in the life of a lost person of the Holy Spirit is to bring them to conviction, or bring conviction. I make this statement, he must turn the lights on or make the personal application of the truth of the gospel to the individual. So go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. And I don't know if that passage is thrown up on the screen or not, but if it is, you can go ahead and throw it up there. But we find Jesus speaking specifically about this ministry of the Holy Spirit and this conviction in John 16, verses 7 to 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, notice here's his ministry. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So there are three things that the Holy Spirit of God will do in the ministry, his ministry, in particular in the life of the lost people. Number one, he will reprove the world of sin. He will reprove them of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, I don't know if you have this in your handout, but if it is, the word reprove in this text, okay? The word reprove here means to bring light to, or to bring to light. So when the Holy Spirit of God, when the Bible says he shall reprove the world of sin, what's the Bible saying? What is the Lord saying? Well, the Holy Spirit brings out in the light the sinfulness of men. So the idea is as we present the gospel, and by the way, part of presenting the gospel is to tell men that they're sinners. You don't have to name their sin. Let the Bible name their sin. So if you would even just go to the Ten Commandments or go to the book of Revelation chapter 21 where the Bible says, you know, that all these people are going to be cast into hell, the unbelievers and the liars and all murderers and whoremongers. I mean, you just have to read the list. So when the Bible says he brings us into light, the idea is not that we bring the sin of to light to the world for them to see, but the idea is the Holy Spirit of God brings their sin to light so they see themselves as sinners. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the lost. So we have to understand it is his responsibility. I'm a vessel, you're a vessel as a soul winner to present that message, but it's not our, I can't produce conviction. I can only do what God wants me to do, and then the Spirit of God has to do his work. So we have to understand that he obviously helps those unbelievers, those unsaved folks, to see their own sinfulness. Let me give you a definition of conviction, okay? What is conviction? What is the definition? Well, conviction is a heartfelt acknowledgement of one's sinfulness and lost condition, okay? So, a definition of conviction, it is a heartfelt acknowledgement. It's not just, well, yeah, of course I'm a sinner. We've all had people say that, haven't we? You've met people. Have you witnessed it all? Oh, yeah, of course I'm a sinner. Well, it's not enough that they just know that they're a sinner. They have to have heartfelt conviction. They have to have a heartfelt acknowledgement. They have to be pricked in the heart. See, that's his job. That's the Spirit of God's job, is to bring to conviction this heartfelt acknowledgement of one's sinfulness. Now, let's go back to this text. We're still here in John. And let's go back and talk about what he does, or how he does it, all right? He convicts or convinces men of their sin, of unbelief, okay, of unbelief, and not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the primary thing that he convicts them of? I'm a sinner, and I have not yet received Christ. I have not received the forgiveness of my sin. The Spirit of God has to show them that. It is his responsibility. The unbelief of not accepting Christ, it's the ultimate sin. Think about this. It's the ultimate sin that sends people to hell. So he says, what sin sends people to hell? What? What sin? Unbelief. Not responding to the Holy Spirit or what God has said is the remedy of your sin. See, we're all sinners. We all owe the penalty of our sin. But if someone says, well, does anybody have to go to hell? No, nobody has to go to hell. We are not Calvinists here. We do not believe in a limited atonement. We do not believe that Jesus just died for a select few and he damned the rest to hell. No, we believe that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, and the sin that sends a person to hell is the sin of unbelief and saying, I will not respond to the remedy of my sin, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he convicts. And so he convicts of unbelief, all right? Then he convicts or convinces men of righteousness, of righteousness. What part of righteousness do we need to see? Well, the first thing he has to convict people is that God is righteous. We're sinful, but God is righteous. He is perfect. He has no sin. He is the righteous God who can demand anything that he wants to because he's always perfect. Anything God asks of us is never wrong. You know, it's the height really of human pride for us to look at God and accuse God of being wrong. People do that. Well, God's not fair. How dare us to look at the God of heaven who's perfect, who declares his righteousness, and to say, well, God, you're not fair. No, God is perfect. He never makes a mistake. We make lots of mistakes. There are lots of times we have to stand up and say, you know, I was sorry. I'm wrong, and you're right. We have to do that. But God never has to, because God is never wrong. He's always right in everything he does. So he convicts men of Christ's righteousness. God is righteous. God demands righteousness. Think about this. God demands righteousness. You can't get to heaven without righteousness. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that we can have a righteousness, but it's not a righteousness that we can produce. It's a righteousness that only God can give to us. So he convicts men of God is righteous, that he demands righteousness. And then thirdly, he provides righteousness in the person of his own son, Jesus Christ. We call this credited or imputed righteousness. Credited or imputed righteousness. All right, then he convicts or convinces men of judgment, judgment to come. The thing that a man has to understand is that, hey, you know, at some point I'm accountable to God. I'm going to stand before the Lord. If I die in my sin, I'm going to spend eternity separated from God. God's judgment is going to come to bear. By the way, do you know that the whole world is under judgment right now? Jesus didn't come to condemn because we're already condemned. It's our sin that condemns us. He comes to set us free. So the judgment to come, we have to be convinced that the judgment come. If you reject Christ, someday you'll stand before a righteous judge who will condemn you. I don't know how many of you had the hope, very few, but some no doubt in this room have been summons to a court of law. And maybe because of your behavior, sometimes it's just as simple as a traffic ticket. I wouldn't ask how many folks got a traffic ticket this week because it may be a little bit embarrassing. I didn't. I can raise my hand. I didn't get one this week. I didn't get one last week. I don't know how many years I drove a vehicle, and I was so proud of myself. No tickets from the time I was 16 years old. No tickets. And one day, I was early in the morning, I turned right on red. And I thought, I could told you that sign said you could turn right on red all the way up to 8 o'clock. So it was like, 7:15 or right. So I'm good. And those red lights come on. The guy said, didn't you see the sign? I said, yeah, 8 o'clock. He said, no, it says 7 o'clock. Well, I was guilty. Well, what am I going to say? It's bad enough to argue with a police officer, let alone stand before a judge who has the power to throw you in jail. Well, think about the God of heaven. It's the power to condemn us for all eternity. Separate from God. You know, people are so foolish in the way they respond to authority today. People will obviously respond in a right way when they stand before this righteous judge. So understand, this is his primary ministry, all right? So think about this. Conviction is not designed to condemn us, but rather to convert us. I want you to understand that when God brings conviction to a person, it's not that he's trying to condemn that person other than they just see their guiltiness, but the whole primary purpose is not a negative but a positive to bring them to conversion or to a place of being saved. So that's vitally important. It's not a negative result that we're looking for. It's a positive result, and that's why the Holy Spirit of God does that. By the way, to reject that convicting power of the Holy Spirit obviously will lead to a negative sooner or later. But God brings that conviction not to condemn us, but to convert us. All right, number two, let's talk about his ministry in the heart of those who, obviously, of the one who gets saved. All right, so he produces conversion in the heart of those who will respond and believe. We talked about his conviction in the heart of the lost. Now we're going to talk about his conversion in the heart of those who believe. All right, John chapter 3. You should be close there, verses 3 to 8. Some familiar verses when Jesus is talking to a man by the name of Nicodemus. All right, here's what he says in beginning of verse number 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, notice, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So let's kind of just use a little bit of analogy here for just a moment. Let's say that you're lost and someone is sharing with you how to be saved. Okay. So in your mind, you may want to think about the day that you got saved and how that worked in your life, whether it was in a church service like this where someone stood up and preached the gospel or someone witnessed to you one-on-one. But at a moment in time, if you're saved here tonight, there should be a clear testimony of the day of your salvation. So think about the day when you were saved. And so someone is sharing with you how to be saved. You're under conviction. You see yourself as miserable and lost and hellbound. And you understand there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You're made to see that you are a wretch. But by that same token, as the message has two negative parts to it. Number one, I'm a sinner. Number two, my sin would send me to hell and separate me from God's presence for all eternity. I often say to people when I witness them, I say, look, I'm going to tell you something. I want to share with you four truths, but the first two are negative, so just hold on, okay? Because if all the message was just negative, there wasn't anything positive, then what good is the message? Well, the message obviously has a positive side to it. All right, I'm lost, and I deserve to go to hell. But good news, God loves me. And God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save me. So the Holy Spirit then brings us to conviction. Okay, this is about me. It's about my sinfulness. He brings my sin to light. But He also brings you face to face at that moment with Jesus Christ, and He introduces you to Him and makes you to know that if you'll reach out by faith, if I'll respond in faith and do what God says, He says He'll save me. Now, the Spirit of God has to do that. So just like He brings conviction, He also does the conversion. He has to bring us along to this conversion. This is what we call the new birth. The new birth. All right? Jesus obviously is using that term here in this passage. I remember back in the 1970s, and of course, it was a kind of a rough age in the mid-1970s. A guy by the name of Jimmy Carter came along, running for president. I know some of you are groaning already, but he ran for president from Plains, Georgia, and he said he was a born-again Christian. And a lot of people were kind of scratching their head, what on earth is that? Well, it's a Bible term. Being born again is in the Bible. So the Spirit of God is involved in it. Think about this, the new birth. It is not to remake the old man, but it's the imparting of eternal life. So when we talk about conversion, we talk about being born again. God doesn't remake us. No, not at all. God imparts to us eternal life in the birth of the new man who is created in the image of Christ. Probably most everybody in this room could quote 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be, what is it? What is it? In Christ, right. Okay. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Behold, all things, I can't even remember the rest of it. But if we're in Christ, what are we? We are a new creature, a new creation. And that happens at the moment of conversion. It's the Spirit of God's process, or he's doing that. So notice again that Jesus uses the term born again. Born again. So let's talk about that word born for just a moment, all right? The word born, what does it mean? Born or to regenerate. To regenerate, to bear, to beget, to be born, to bring forth, to conceive, to be delivered of gender, to make, to spring. That's really what the word born has to do. So we understand that there's an aspect in which we've all had a physical birth, but yet the Bible says that we need a new birth or to be born from above. And obviously that idea is to be born again or to be born into the family of God. That's what Jesus is talking about here to Nicodemus. You notice Nicodemus' response. Well, how does that happen? Golly, how does that happen? Well, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So the Spirit of God has to do this work. So the word again. So the word again, we talk, it comes from, means from above, or again from the beginning, or from the top. So this new birth, it comes from above. It's God's work in us. It's God's work, that this regenerating work is the work of God. Now, one other important statement is that it is the Spirit of God that does the work of the new birth. It's the Spirit of God who does this work of the new birth. Now, the Bible is plain that when the Word of God or the Gospel is presented, the Spirit of God takes that, produces conviction, and obviously He makes that person, that application personal in the life of the person to whom we're witnessing. So the heart becomes the breeding ground, if you would. As the Word of God and the Spirit of God do this work in the heart of the person to bear them or born them into the family of God. So as the person responds in a positive way to conviction, they open up their heart, they receive the truth. The Spirit of God does the work or performs the ministry of regeneration. If you want to turn to Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, these are great verses. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So, not by any work that I can do, but according to His mercy. Whose mercy? God's mercy. He saved us. And how does He do that? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the washing of regeneration, the renewing is of the Holy Ghost. It's what the Holy Ghost does in our life when we're converted or convicted and come to salvation, which is shed abroad abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, again, understand that we don't get this new birth by any work that you and I can do. This is not something that I gender in myself. I've worked myself up to salvation. I've done something to receive salvation. No, no, no. No, it's not by any work of righteousness we've done, but according to God's mercy. Salvation is all of God's mercy. See, we don't deserve it. Mercy is getting something we don't deserve. And so God said, I'm going to give you mercy. And so, but according to His mercy, He saved us. It is solely the Lord's mercy that saves us. It happens through the washing of regeneration. And by the way, the washing of regeneration isn't baptism. And I don't care what any cult says or any false teacher says, it's not baptism. The washing of regeneration is God is being born again and God providing us with a new nature. How does that accomplish? Well, the renewing is done by the Holy Spirit. In essence, the new birth is receiving or a reception of the Eternal One. It's you receiving in your life Jesus Christ. So think about it this way. And really, there's two parts to this. All right. When you get saved, Christ comes to live inside of you. The Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. But you also are then in Jesus Christ. In other words, you're standing, your position changes. It's Christ in us and we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. There, think about it. This again. Therefore, if any man be in what? In Christ. How do you get in Christ? You believe. You're placed in Christ at salvation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's born again. He becomes new. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. So, again, it is God's work. Now, it's important to understand that this is a positional standing. See, before a person is saved, we must be very clear that people are not in Christ. See, everybody thinks that because they're born in America, they're Christians. You know, born in America, Christian nation. I wish we could say that. Nobody is born in America and born a Christian. You're not born into a family your family was Christians, you're a Christian. No, the Bible is clear. You have to be born again. So all of us are born as our standing prior to salvation is a standing of condemnation. We're under the condemnation of God, the wrath of God, because of our lack of salvation. But the moment that we get saved, God positions us or changes our position and places us in Christ. And in Christ, think about this. When Noah built an ark, how was Noah saved? Well, he got in the ark. He was placed in the ark. He got out of the condemnation, which is a picture of God's judgment that's going to come. And the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. And you get in the ark, and then that wrath of God protects you. Death cannot have any victory over any person who's saved, born again. You will die physically if the Lord doesn't come, but death cannot hurt you. It just changes your residence. You're just going to move from this old dying world to a place where nothing ever dies. What a joy. What a blessing. It's all because we're in Christ. That's our standing. So that's important. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. The Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are what? In Christ? In Christ Jesus, right. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the idea is that I can't be condemned if I'm saved because I'm in Christ. I'm protected. It goes on to say in Romans 8, 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have none of the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If he have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So, once again, it's important that we understand this position that the Spirit of God, when we get saved, he does this work of conviction, conversion. He places us in Jesus Christ. All right? So, by receiving the new birth, we're receiving eternal nature of Christ, and he comes again and takes up residence in us, and the Spirit of God, of course, is a part of that. All right, number three here tonight, very quickly. Notice, please, he produces consecration in the life of the believer. Consecration in the life of the believer through his ministry. Consecration. If I ask you to give me a definition tonight of the word consecration, what would you say? Anybody know? I know it's kind of a distance. That's one of the things I don't like. I like to talk to people, and I like them to talk back to me in some ways, all right? In a good way. So what is the word consecration mean? Well, it means just to set apart or to make sacred or to make special. That's really what the word consecration really means. It means you're set apart, you mark it off as a special person. So in some respects, if we wanted to use this tonight, the idea, of course, of consecrating something. I could tell you that in many respects, while this pulpit has a lot of wood in it, this wood has been consecrated because of the way it was made. They could have taken this wood and somebody else could have bought it, and they could have made a piece of furniture out of it that'd be in somebody's house, maybe, and it could have been anything. But it was purchased. Brother Hoffman took it and turned it into a pulpit, and in a sense, it's consecrated. It's special. We don't bring unsaved atheists in here to tell us about evolution. We wouldn't allow that. I wouldn't allow a man preaching heresy to stand in this pulpit. Why? Because it's consecrated. It's special. It's set apart for the preaching and the teaching of the truths of God's Word. So we do the same thing with this platform. We said this platform is, in some respects, is a sacred platform. There's not going to be any dancing on this platform. Somebody say amen. There's not going to be a rock band up here on this platform. It's not going to happen. At least not as long as I'm around here. So we say, well, this is sacred. These instruments, this organ, this piano, in some respects, while they could be any place, they're in a church, and because they're in a church, they become consecrated for the purpose for which they were purchased, which is to play music that glorifies Jesus Christ. And by the way, this room you're sitting in, it's sacred. You know, honestly, the Bible uses the word sanctuary. Sanctuary. And it's a very interesting word when we use this word sanctuary. It means a house consecrated to the worship of God. So we call it an auditorium. Some places call it a worship center. This is our auditorium. This is our sanctuary. This is where we meet with God. It's been dedicated to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. And so it's very important. So in a very real sense, we ought to realize that we, you and I, by salvation, have been consecrated. When we got saved, God consecrated us. Now, how does he do that? Well, let me give you a couple of things, all right? Number one, he does it by indwelling the believer. He consecrates us by indwelling the believer. At salvation, God imparts to us his presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, whether you sense him in your life or not tonight, if you're saved, he's there. He's a part of your life. He indwells you. The Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in you. Romans 8, 9 again. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So by salvation itself means that you have the Spirit of God in you. All right? So he indwells us. Letter B, he by the seal of the Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about this last week or 2 weeks ago. And we talked a little bit about sealing. Well, let me give you a couple of things about a seal. First of all, a seal is a mark of ownership. It's a mark of ownership. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 talks about the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But here's what verses 13 and 14 say of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. So you heard the word of truth and you trusted. Who did that work? It was the Holy Spirit. Also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he which established you, established us with you in Christ, again in Christ, hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now again, these passages speak of the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts. Now it's an instantaneous action. The moment you get saved, you get sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we hear that God enables us, obviously we hear God enables us to understand and respond to the gospel. God helps us to exercise faith. that moment, we're born again, but we also receive the Holy Spirit. He seals us. Think about this. When people of wealth, in the days of the Bible, and even still today, people of wealth have a seal in some respects that marks things that belong to you. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the church has quite a few vehicles. I think we have three pickup trucks, and we've got a dump truck around here, and we've got a van, and there's obviously numbers of buses. But almost everything that we own has the name of the Cleveland Baptist Church on it. All of our pickup trucks, the two better pickup trucks that are roadworthy, have plastered on the side of our logo, Cleveland Baptist Church, preaching Christ, reaching the world. That's the logo. It's not here, but it's the, you know, the globe with the cross in it. Now again, what does that say? It says, hey, that those vehicles belong to us. So in the days of the Old Testament or the New Testament, when a rich person had, they had a signet ring, and so they oftentimes would stamp things. They would put their seal on things. You've all done this. You've had a piece of legal paperwork that, whether it's a title or whatever, it's a legal document. And oftentimes they'll say, now this document, in order to be valid, must be notarized. So you take it to a notary public, and the notary public fills out that information and then takes their seal and stamps it, saying it's an official document. It is owned, and this is an official transaction. And so we think about the seal of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what it means. A seal is a sign of security. It's a sign of security. So again, the Holy Spirit of God seals us. He indwells us. He seals us. Letter C, He assures us of our salvation. He assures our hearts. Assures our hearts. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So it's wonderful to know that inside of us I have a Spirit of God who's telling me that I belong to God, that He's mine and I am His. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we the confidence towards God. So again, He does this assuring. Then finally, tonight, letter D, He attests to His presence. He attests to His presence. How does He do that? Well, He does it, number one, through producing fruit. He produces fruit. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 to 25. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. If you're saved tonight, the Spirit of God is inside of you, He should be producing that fruit in you. So that attests to your salvation, His presence. And then He also attests to His presence by teaching us. He guides us as we study the Word of God. Let me give you two passages, actually three passages. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll be done here tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. But as is it written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now many of you perhaps have heard that preached and saying, you know, it's talking about heaven. God has prepared things that we've not seen, eye has not seen nor ear heard. Well, I'm sure that's true, but that's not the context. The context of the passage is that God has in the Word things for us that He opens up our eyes to and our minds to as we study the Word of God. That's the context. Let me show you this going on, verse number 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the Word, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. So what's Paul talking about to this church of Corinth? He's saying, I want you to understand you've got the Spirit of God who helps you to understand truth. Then he says in verse 14 of the same chapter, by the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it's the Spirit of God who does this teaching in our life. You know, quite honestly, you could, any person in this room can spiritually mature if you want to. You say, well, I've never been to Bible college. I don't have a theological degree. I'm not all that intelligent. You don't have to be intelligent. You have to have the ability to read and understand some things, but the Spirit of God does the teaching. Get into the Word of God. Let the Spirit of God show you things. It's amazing how many times as you read the Bible, time and time again, and God says, man, how come I never saw that before? Because the Spirit of God just turned the light on at this moment. That's why. And that makes sense because of this passage that I read some time ago, and that's how that fits together, and that's what God means. It's the Spirit of God that does that. So we have a great ministry. We don't have a great ministry, but the Holy Spirit of God has a great ministry. He helps us as we witness to bring people to conviction, then he does the conversion, and then he does the consecrating, growing us. Let's not shun the Holy Spirit. Let's learn about him. Let's learn about what he does for us, and let's appreciate him tonight. I'm not saying we he is God. He certainly, we cannot over-acknowledge that. But the truth of the matter is that he wants to work in all of our hearts and lives. He wants to work in the Cleveland Baptist Church. He wants to work through each one of us. But part of it is just understanding him and his ministry. So that's the message tonight. I pray that God has used that to help you to understand some things tonight about what the Spirit of God does. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We are so grateful that the promise of the Father came some 2,000 years ago. And Lord, for the last 2,000 years, as men have been presented with the gospel message, the Spirit of God has brought conviction to hearts of hundreds and thousands and yea, millions, if not hundreds of millions of people. And then, Father, when they take that step of responding, the Spirit of God converts them. And then, Father, those of us who are saved tonight, you're the process of just consecrating us and growing us and developing us. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray tonight that you'd help us in our appreciation of the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, to think about this ministry. And help us, again, Lord, to grow because of it, to grow in grace because of it. Lord, if there's someone here tonight, even on this night when perhaps no one would expect it, if someone's here tonight unsaved, I pray that the Spirit of God has brought conviction to them. They would be saved tonight.